Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Luke chapter 1. Today we are going to take an in-depth look at John the Baptist, and specifically how God comforts us in times of trial. I've had this message on my heart for a few months, and in that time, I've heard other people speak on a similar subject matter. And because I'm not very spiritual, each time that I heard someone speak on that subject matter, I was worried they were about to steal my sermon. So I'm confessing that to you, just saying. The really funny part is I was listening to the radio, and I already had most of this study done, and I heard a message from Skip Heisig, and as I listened to him teach, he almost said word for word like an entire paragraph I have in my study. So I'd like to say that Skip Heisig is stealing my material. That would be really nice and prideful of me to say. But what I really think is going on is that there's a theme that God wants to communicate to his kids, and he's speaking that through several different teachers right now. Where we seek comfort in times of distress and trial is very important. Much of the world seeks to relieve pain in very unhealthy ways. You know, our natural tendency is to avoid pain. That's natural. You know, if you put your hand over a flame, you're going to pull it back. It's hot. You know, you don't want to do that. Well, magnify that and add emotional pain, physical pain, even abuse when life seems to have that stranglehold on us. And what do we do? And for the world, they may turn to drugs, relationships, sex. Some may even turn to physical pain like cutting to relieve stress and anxiety and mental anguish. But God wants us to go to him and him only in those times when everything around us seems to be falling apart. And for most of us, we know this. You know, that's not a news flash. We know that trials in our life produce perseverance and it must have its perfect work so that our faith can be complete. It's James chapter 1, right? I mean, most of us have heard that before. But let's be honest with ourselves for just a minute. It's just us in the room, not going to tell anybody. How many of you doubt God's existence in times of trial? I have. Okay, maybe we don't doubt God's existence, but maybe we doubt his omnipotence. You know, he's not all powerful. After all, if he was all powerful, then why is this happening to me? Okay, maybe we know he exists, he's all powerful, so maybe he just doesn't care. You know, maybe this Jesus that I have put my faith and my trust in, maybe he's a fake. Maybe the world has it right after all. Maybe I'm just a nut. These are not the statements that we make to each other when we come in here on Sunday mornings. You know, we come in, we talk to somebody, and we say, "Hey, how's it going? Great to see you." And what's the response? "Good, great." You know, look down at the floor, you know, and we move on. We shuffle down the hallway, not wanting to confess that we may have come in here this morning questioning our faith, you know, questioning our beliefs and whether or not, you know, this that we do is a waste of time. And if that's not you this morning, praise God. I hope it's not you this morning. But it will be at some point. And how can I say that? John the Baptist. John is an amazing figure in Scripture, really second only to Jesus. John is a superhero among the prophets. I wasn't into the normal superheroes when I was a kid, you know, like Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, that kind of thing. My brother was into all that. I didn't care. My superheroes? It was Rambo. And Chuck Norris and Delta Force. That was awesome. Those are my kind of superheroes. I know you're all shocked at how I turned out, right? Rambo took on an entire city by himself, and he won. He's a bad dude. John is going to take on a whole religious system by himself. He's my kind of superhero. As we look at the life of John, I think there are some key things that God wants us to see in John's life. After all, that's why he's in the Bible. God is going to show us where to go in times of stress. He's going to show us where we need to get our comfort from our Redeemer. And here's a hint. When we get that comfort from the Redeemer, it's not going to look like anything that the world has to offer. It's not going to be a healthy coping mechanism. It's going to be self-esteem problems. God's comfort is never confused with the way that the world does things. So in the beginning, let's look at John's life. Luke chapter 1. We're going to be at verse 5 starting out. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." It's awesome. Out of the four Gospels, Luke is the only one that gives us the backstory on John. And what a backstory! Before John is even born, we see something special about his life. His parents aren't normal people. This isn't the virgin birth, but it's still pretty special. To start with, verse 6 says that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous in God's eyes, walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of God. That's no small feat. When you consider that much of Israel wasn't really seeking God at this time, Israel herself is in distress and trial from Roman oppression and sought to relieve their own pain as a country, so much so that they missed their Messiah. So the blameless testimony of this couple, that's pretty spectacular. Add to this that both were old and Elizabeth was barren. I did not marry a woman like that. I often remind Stephanie that if she lived in Bible times, having four boys would be quite a badge of honor. But John's parents, they remind us of Sarah and Abraham, who were also old and Sarah was barren. You know, a time back before the law when it was a relationship of love, you know, based on faith that God's people walked with him. I think God, even here, is trying to remind his kids it's not about just obeying the rules. He's trying to draw their eyes and their attention back to that time when it was a relationship based on love. Then Zacharias just happens to be chosen by lot to go into the temple and offer sacrifices. I'm sure that was an accident. And while this is going on, there's a multitude outside praying. And what happens? Gabriel appears. And we know it's Gabriel from verse 19, so I'm not just making stuff up. And he says that God heard their prayers and Elizabeth will have a son and his name will be John. This didn't happen at my birth. No angel showed up and told my mom, "You're going to have a son, his name's going to be Josh. It's okay." No, this isn't normal. God is engineering things even before John's birth so that someone can't say, "Hey, this guy, he's just like everybody else." Gabriel also says that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Another translation says that he will be controlled by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. God has his hand on this baby. Make no mistake about it. There's a specific calling and duty that John has even before he's born. And what is that calling? Gabriel says that John will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will turn many sons of Israel back to their God. In verse 17, it says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient, to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John's ministry, his purpose for living, the reason he's created in the first place, is to be a forerunner to the Messiah and make people ready to receive their Lord. If this were you, how would this affect how you grow up? So many of us beat our heads against the wall for a few years trying to figure out, you know, what's God's will for my life? What should I do when I grow up? John is going to grow up, and every time he says, you know, I'm not sure what I want to do when I grow up. What, maybe an engineer, maybe a police officer, maybe a doctor. His parents are going to tell him, well, when the angel came and spoke to us directly, he told us you're going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. That's what you're going to do. Okay, fine, I'll do that. Yeah. There's no teen rebellion here. This is awesome. So you fast forward 6 months, and Gabriel gets his frequent flyer miles in by going to Miriam, verses 26 through 38, and telling her she too will be pregnant. Only this time it's a little bit different. Instead of an old couple, Mary is very young. Instead of a couple, God picks a virgin. And make no mistake, this is a girl that has never had sex with a man. There's no arguments about what a virgin means here. To paraphrase, Gabriel tells Mary that even though she's a virgin, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon her, and she's going to be pregnant with a child she is to name Jesus. And he will be called the very Son of God. So as amazing as Elizabeth's pregnancy was, it really can't hold a candle to this one. And as important and set apart as John is, and none of us can even point to a call in our life like John had, Jesus is much better. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the world's Savior. And when Mary finds out that she's pregnant, Elizabeth is about 6 months along. And Mary goes immediately to Elizabeth's house to tell her the great news. And in verse 41, still of Luke 1, it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. God really had his hand on these two young men. This is an amazing testimony. When I was in my mother's womb, I knew Jesus. That's awesome. I can't say that. None of us can say that. So make no mistake, John is an amazing man because God chose him before he was born to be that way. He has a calling on his life that can't be ignored. And as we move forward in the life of John, we jump over to Luke chapter 3. This portion of John's life is where the other Gospels pick up John. Matthew, Mark, and the Gospel of John all start out with John the Baptist's public ministry. This is why we have all the Gospel accounts, so that we don't lose anything. So Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight, every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. This is why I love Luke. You can tell Luke is a doctor. He tells us exactly what year, who was in power, in what region, who the high priest was, who John was born to, where John was preaching, what he was preaching, and what Old Testament prophecy he is fulfilling, all in 6 verses. Luke is one of those very detail-oriented people like pilots and engineers. I hated those people when I ran a service department because they would come in and they would already have all the research done on how to fix their unit, their motorcycle. And I always wondered, if you know how to fix it, why are you bringing it to me? Fix it yourself. But Luke being detail-oriented here, it's great. It's great for us. Because if you track down all the details that he gives us here in only 6 verses, there can be no mistake of the historical accuracy of what he's telling us. It's unequivocal. Luke has been proven to be a very accurate historian time and time again. I only want to pull out really 3 points from what he says, though. First, take note that all the rulers listed had a reputation of being cruel or corrupt. In verse 80 of Luke 1, we find that John grew up out in the desert his whole life, leading up to this public ministry. And here we can see why. You know, if the rulers are corrupt and they're killing people for any little rebellion, you don't want to hang out in town where those people are. He's out in the desert doing his ministry. Second, note that Herod the Tetrarch which was basically like a governor, was ruling the region of Galilee. That's going to be important later in the study. Third is that John was in the area around the Jordan River preaching a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. This was fulfillment of prophecy given by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The purpose of John's preaching, just like his birth, was to prepare the way for Jesus. John was getting the people's attention away from the stranglehold that Rome had on the region, the corruption that had crept into Judaism. And when you stop and think about the environment that John was stepping into, you start to form a picture of what a great man he really was. Rome had put Jews to death for much less than what he's about to do. The Jewish leaders, they weren't standing up for their people. They were only concerned with keeping their positions of power and the money that went with it. And here John is going to go into a public ministry saying that all of that is evil and to turn away from it and turn back to God. John really is going to have to be a prophet with the spirit of Elijah to do this. Like I said, he's my kind of superhero. He's going to step in to do the impossible. So let's look at exactly what John said during that preaching. And as we look at this, I picture John in my mind like a fiery British preacher from like the 1800s, 1900s, you know, like a Spurgeon or a Redpath, you know, and that fire and that zeal that he has. So look at Luke chapter 3, and we're going to be at verses 7 through 14. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Almost gives you goosebumps hearing him, doesn't it? That's a preacher. A man that grew up in the desert with a passion, a calling on his life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's calling out the religious leaders. He's calling out the tax collectors and even soldiers. And they're all turning to the Lord. They're all repenting. They're getting baptized. A man that was dressed in camel's hair, leather belt, and ate locusts and honey, God is using to get the attention of everyone. These were the people that could kill him if they want to. Each one had the power to put him to death. But the call of God on his life, it's too much. He can't keep quiet. It's going to burst forth. He must preach, and he has to preach boldly. He calls each one to turn from doing it the world's way, the only way they knew how, the way they were raised, and turn to God. Stop doing it the world's way. Turn to God. Jesus says of John in Matthew chapter 11, he says, verses 7 through 11, says, "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Jesus was talking to those same people, those same religious people, the same tax collectors, the same soldiers later, and saying, "Why did you go out in the desert? What possessed you to go out in the desert looking for something? What drew you? A reed in the wind, or someone that's easily moved in their convictions? We see people like that all the time. That wouldn't draw us. What about a fancy-looking person? We see people dressed in suits all the time. Again, that doesn't draw us. No, they went out to see a fiery preacher dressed like a homeless guy that spoke words that penetrated their hearts, their minds. They went to see a prophet of God, and not just any prophet of God. Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." That's amazing. That's a pretty amazing testimony. Jesus was about to teach on a different point, but don't miss what he says. Of people born the natural way, so excluding Jesus himself, John's the guy. If we're to make a list, I have to confess, before this study, John probably wouldn't have made the top five. You know, I think of guys like, you know, Adam, Noah, Moses, David, Peter, Paul. You know, all these wonderful men of the faith go to the hall of faith. But here, Jesus says John is the guy. And why? Aside from good preaching and being a superhero, I think there's more to this. I think we see more in John's life. So let's go back to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 15 to 18. It says, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people." So John's preaching at this point, it's so dynamic, so moving, that people naturally began to wonder, hey, is this the Messiah that we've been waiting for? Is this the guy that we're to expect? But John didn't dare touch the glory of God. He didn't go near it. No, he said, "One mightier than him is coming," and John didn't even feel worthy enough to untie his sandals. That's the guy, the one that I can't even touch his sandals. And instead of water that John was using, this guy, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's going to be completely different than what I'm doing. So imagine the people are at this emotional pitch. Everyone's turning from their wicked ways. They're hungry. They're ready. They're waiting. They're anticipating the revealing of the Messiah. So why didn't John just come out and say, "Hey, everyone, calm down. It's my cousin Jesus. No more waiting. No more anticipating. That's the guy." I don't think that John knew that Jesus was the guy. Even though his life has been so intertwined with Jesus since the womb, God wasn't revealing Jesus to anyone until the time had come. Remember, Jesus and his family, they fled to Egypt and then back to Nazareth when Jesus was a boy. So it's not like John and Jesus have just grown up next door to each other. And then the Gospel of John gives us some more insight. You can turn over there real quick if you want. It's going to be John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Keep your finger in Luke. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So John's telling us that God gave him marching orders. You go out in the desert, you start baptizing people for the remission of sins, and when you see the Spirit of God descend in the form of a dove and rest on a man, that's the guy. He's the Messiah. I wonder how many people, maybe thousands, that John baptized wondering, is this the guy? Is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one? Always anticipating, no, it's not that guy. But I also think, and this is just my opinion, this is conjecture, that John suspected something before Jesus got into the water. In Matthew chapter 3, we see John tried to briefly argue with Jesus. Jesus comes down to the water, and John says to Jesus, "You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you." And Jesus tells him it's for the fulfillment of the prophecy that this has to occur. So before John saw the dove, he knew something was different about Jesus. I think, and again, this is just my opinion, I think when he saw Jesus standing on the bank, I think the Spirit leapt inside him again, just like when he was back in the womb. I think that excitement that stirred him, just being near Jesus, got John excited. And isn't that what it was like for all of us? We call ourselves Christians. We were searching the world, dunking different things, wondering, is this the one? Is this what's going to satisfy me? Is this what's going to fulfill me? Then we saw Jesus kind of standing in the distance. And something inside us, it jumped just a little bit. Excitement started to build, and we knew deep down that Jesus was the one. We knew. Nobody else dies for our sins. No one else loves us like Jesus. That's the conversion experience. We knew. We always know. John became a believer in Jesus that day, the same way we have. What a beautiful Savior we have. What a loving and wonderful Jesus. But the story of John isn't over. If this is the mountaintop, there's also a valley that goes with it. You see, God raised John up, made him the greatest of all men. John got to baptize God. Think about that one for a minute. I've baptized people, and it's an awesome experience to be able to participate in someone's faith. We did it yesterday. I've never baptized God. That was reserved for one man in history, John. And God raised John up so much that this homeless guy out in the desert was able to even speak to the highest officials and governors of the land. And this is where Herod the Tetrarch comes in. I told you he was going to be important. You see, Herod had a problem. He wanted to sleep with his sister-in-law, the wife of Philip, his brother. God made John so important, though, that the governor actually cared what John thought. And what did John think? This fiery British preacher out in the desert, you think he condoned adultery? No. He said, stop it. Stop doing it. Or at least something similar to that. Mark chapter 6, verses 17 to 20 says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" It's adultery. "Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him." So like I said, Herod wanted his brother's wife, Herodias. And John said, "It's wrong. It's adultery. You can't do it." We get the full picture when Mark lets us know that Herod was afraid of John. He knew John was right. He knew what John was saying was correct. He just didn't like it. So Herod kept John safe. We call it prison. But he kept him safe. He didn't kill him. And when the world wants to have its fun, it doesn't like you poking your nose in saying it's wrong. It doesn't like you offering an opinion from the Holy Scriptures. When I was at mechanic school, I don't think I've told this story before. These guys, it's bikers, it's a school, whatever sin you can imagine, it's there. You know, all the biker gangs are represented. They were passing around this magazine, had naked women posing on motorcycles. Seems like improper attire for riding a motorcycle, but, you know, they're passing it around. And they pass it to me, and there was really only two of us that I knew of that were professed Christians in the school. And they pass it to me, and I'm like, "Yeah, no thanks." And one of the guys looks at me, and he goes, "Oh, so you're, like, all the way saved." I don't even know what that means now, but yes, I am all the way saved, if that's the question. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. I'm far from perfect. Ask my wife. But just like John, it means that we as Christians, we have that label on us. The world looks at us. We can't condone sin in our life or anyone else's. We have to say no to it. We have to tell them it's sin. It's wrong. The really sad part here is that Mark tells us that John perplexed Herod when he spoke. God was using John to touch Herod's heart. What a wonderful testimony this could have been. That Herod the Tetrarch, known for cruelty, known for killing people, known for oppression, came to faith in Jesus. That'd be awesome. That would make such a better story. That's not what happened. Instead, the commentary we have is that Herod used to enjoy listening to John. Something happened in Herod. In his temptation, it gave birth to sin. And once that happened, and once he became unlawfully wed to Herodias, she drowned out that still small voice that God was trying to use to speak to Herod. It's sad. And it's against this backdrop that we really get into the point of our message today. That was just intro, so we'll get you out of here by two. So let's briefly review where we're at, just so I can go into this next section. John had a calling on his life foretold by Isaiah the prophet. His good and godly parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were old and barren, yet God did a mighty work and answered their prayers. Said they were blameless before God. So John had some pretty good stock to come from. Then, when Elizabeth is 6 months along, Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, comes in, and John leaps in the womb, being near Jesus. John grows up in the desert during a time of political turmoil, while Rome has that control and that stranglehold on the region. John, who is dressed in camel hair and eating bugs out in the desert, he preaches so powerfully, the religious leaders and tax collectors, soldiers, and even governors hear him. And many are turning their lives over to the Lord. They're repenting and turning away from the world. And as John is baptizing people for the remission of sins, then comes Jesus. John then gets to baptize the very Son of God. And Jesus speaks of John and says that there is none greater in all of mankind. John even preaches repentance to Herod, but Herod and Herodias don't like what they hear, so John gets to go to prison. And for what? For doing exactly what God told him to do. I've been blameless before you, God. I've done everything you've asked of me, Lord. I thought, I do what you tell me to do, I get blessed. Isn't that the deal that we made? Isn't that the deal we all thought we made when we got saved? I mean, let's be honest for a minute. It's not how it works. Why are bad things happening when all I've ever done is what God has told me to do? We ask those questions. There is an enemy. He's real. Satan loves to whisper ideas. When we are at our worst, that's when he likes to attack. So with everything we've just said, let's look at Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be in verse 1 to start. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And yes, we're already going to pause. Setting up the background to this verse, you have to go back into chapter 10. A brief summary of what's going on is Jesus is calling the 12 disciples together and he's making them the apostles, the ones sent out on his behalf, representing him. They were Jesus' ambassadors to the world. In Jesus' instructions, he tells the disciples not to take anything with them and go and preach to the Jews. Those are your marching orders. Jesus gives them the message to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's your message. That's what you preach. That's what you go and do. Jesus also gives them power and authority to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. He said, freely you have received, so freely give. Jesus also tells them to deal with opposition to their message. Shake off the dust from your feet and don't let those people have your peace. And Jesus says for any city that rejects his message, Sodom and Gomorrah will be far better off on the day of judgment than for that city that rejects his message. So this is a powerful ministry that's going on here. But John's sitting in prison. And he hears that the guy that he thought was about to solve the world's problems, this Messiah that he's put his faith and his trust into, gathered all his disciples together and sent them away. What in the world is going on? That's what John's thinking. John knew the prophecies just like everyone else. John is sitting in prison under Roman guard and rightly wonders, why isn't the Messiah gathering an army? Instead, he's sending people away. This seems to be the opposite of help. It doesn't seem like he's doing things the way he should. So John asks his own disciples to take a message to Jesus. Verses 2 and 3. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Wow, really? Is this the same John that we've been talking about? I said in the beginning, are you honest enough with yourself to say that you've ever questioned your faith? Have you ever questioned is this right, all this stuff I believe? John was a superhero among the prophets, the greatest that humanity has to offer. And, drumroll, he's just like us. He's human. Jesus wasn't meeting his expectations, wasn't meeting that mold that John had made for him, began to doubt a little. Would you be any different in his position? Are we any different? And even if we don't say those exact words out loud, we have to admit that our actions speak for us sometimes. We could just as easily say, Jesus, are you the one, or should I look for something else? We do that a lot. When Jesus doesn't fit the mold that we've made for him, we start trying to fit anything else into it. You know, will this fit? Will that fit? I'm not happy. I don't like it. Think for a moment about the things that lure us away from Jesus and ask why. Why do they lure me away from this person that I'm supposed to love so much? Usually because we're not happy about how Jesus is driving the car. I'm not happy with how things are turning out. John wasn't happy about being in prison. Nor would I. It's prison. It's not a happy place. That's understandable. It's human. It's normal. But then there's a choice. Cling to Jesus or try something else. Money, family, friends, relationships, sex, pornography, drugs, food, careers, on and on. We can make a list here all day. We try crazy, damaging, and destructive things when Jesus doesn't fit the mold that we made for him. How do good Christian people wind up sinning like the rest of the world? How do men like David and Solomon and Peter and thousands of others throughout the centuries fall into sin? We come to our breaking point. We come to a place that we never even thought God would take us in the first place. And we come to that breaking point and we ask, Jesus, are you really the one? Are you? Or should I look for something else? And it's when we start looking for something else that the problem really starts. And that's the difference with John. And that's the important part here. John asked the question, but then he waited for Jesus to answer. Understand that God's not upset with us asking the question. We're human. He created us. He knows how we can be at times. He gets it. But Jesus wants to be the answer for us. Not all that sin and destruction of the world. Jesus wants to be the answer. So if we have to ask the question, Jesus wants the opportunity to answer it for us. Notice also that John doesn't ask his disciples who they think Jesus is. He said, you go to Jesus and ask him this for me. He could have easily said, guys, do you think I'm wasting my time following this Jesus? Guys, do you really think he's the Messiah, or you think we've been following the wrong guy? I need some counsel on this. What do you guys think? John didn't ask that. John said, you know what? He's the guy. I'm going to ask him, and I'm going to let him answer. That is a lesson for each one of us. Confess all that we are to him. It's okay to have an open relationship with your Messiah. That's okay. But let him answer. Don't be afraid to cry out to him. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 13. David was never afraid to tell God what he thought. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. That's David. He was honest. He had some doubts, had some concerns. Went to God, let God be the answer. Be honest and open with your Savior. It's okay. You're not hiding anything from him. He's God. You're not pulling the wool over his eyes. But understand that when we have those doubts, when we're in those times, that's when the world's going to start offering all those options to us. That's when Satan likes to whisper all those bad ideas into our minds. And that's when we need to look to Jesus for comfort. And what exactly does that comfort look like? How does Jesus comfort us? Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." That's Jesus' answer. If I have to put myself in John's position here, this isn't the answer I was looking for. You know, imagine you follow God faithfully, you've preached his word boldly, you've never wavered in your testimony. From your birth, your life has been nothing but devoted to this Messiah. Now you're sitting in prison. Rome seems to be in control. And the one that you thought could deliver doesn't seem to be doing much of anything. So you send your disciples to ask him some very logical questions. "Jesus, are you the one? I'm not upset if you're not. I just need to know." Now, no doubt, John was hoping Jesus would say, "Cousin John, of course I'm the one. Of course. In fact, I'm God in human flesh, and you're one smart man to realize all of this and believe in me. Good job, John. John, I know you expected a conquering king, but first, I have to die on the cross for everyone's sins, and a couple thousand years from now, I'm going to come back for the rest and eventually establish my kingdom." Now, wouldn't that have been encouraging? We think so. But what does Jesus do? He says, "The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor, instead of the rich, have the gospel preached to them." Why didn't Jesus just give a yes or no answer? It was a simple question. Jesus comforts John by reminding him of the things he already knows. John leapt in the womb when Jesus was near him. John preached boldly until Jesus was revealed at the baptism. John continued to hold firm to Jesus' teaching enough that he got thrown in prison for it. John knew the answer to the question before he ever asked the question. When John asked the question, "Are you the one?" John knew deep down inside what the answer was, just like all of us do. Sometimes the circumstances of life are so blinding, so loud, so overwhelming that we forget what we already know deep down. We know that Jesus is the answer before we ever go after the sex, the porn, the careers, the food, the alcohol, the whatever. We know Jesus is the answer. But sometimes we let the world drown out Jesus' still small voice. Jesus, in his mercy and in his love, he comes to us and simply reminds us of what we already know. He's the one. It's that simple. Who else but the Messiah could do all the miracles listed here? There had been conquering kings before. You think of the Medes and the Persians. There had been Babylon. What did a conquering king accomplish? Nothing. It didn't prove he was the Messiah. But when the blind, lame, deaf, and dead are all healed, no one could do all of that. Only God in human flesh, only the Messiah. John is about to get beheaded. You see, they have this banquet, and Herodias' daughter comes in, and she does this sensual dance in front of everybody at the banquet. And Herod gets so excited that he pledges to give her anything she wants. So that had to be some dance. Herodias conspires with her daughter to get John's head on a platter, thus bringing this amazing prophet's life to a close. The reason that's important is because if Jesus had given John some simple yes or no answer, John wouldn't have had to really think about what he truly believed. It's easy to believe what someone tells you to believe. It's quite another to own the faith that God has given you. John had lived and walked with God. John had one defining mission on this earth, and it was to testify to the person of Jesus. And brought to his breaking point, John had to wrestle his faith into submission. It took Jesus reminding him of what he'd already knew, what he had already been through with Jesus, and what he had witnessed with his own eyes to prepare him for that trial that was about to come. So finishing up, I think this is what Jesus wants to speak to us today. You see, we all ask the question at some point, Jesus, are you the one? Or should I look for someone else, something else? Jesus isn't offended by the question, but we are defined by the actions after the question. What do we do with it? Be like David. Pour your heart out before your God. Be honest and open with him, but then let Jesus answer the question. The world is ready to jump up and tell you Jesus isn't the one. They tell us that all the time. Satan will even offer alternatives and distractions to show you Jesus isn't the one. How many hours a day do you waste on a computer, a TV? We can get distracted very easily. It doesn't take much prodding from Satan to get off the mark. But only Jesus will lovingly remind you of what he's already done. And what he's currently doing and what he's going to do in the future. We all go through trials and tribulation. And many of us don't know what to say to people going through those times. You get people that come up to you and they're going through something hard. What do you say? You know, we want to comfort them. We want to make things better. We can't. We have the power in ourselves to do nothing. But what we can do is point them right back to Jesus and let him be the comforter. We can remind them of what God is doing, what he has done, and what he will do in their lives. Never forget where the comfort comes from. It's only from Jesus. And why do we follow Jesus? Oh yeah, because he died on the cross for our sins. Because he defeated sin and death. Because he sits at the right hand of the Father. Because he's preparing a place for me right now so that I can be with him in all of eternity. Because he's coming back for me so that where he is, I can be also. These are the things that we need to remind each other of and remember ourselves when we get into those tough times, just like John was in. So as you go throughout this week, think of those things. Let Jesus be your comforter and remind each other of what we're doing and why we're doing it. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the written word that you've given us so that we can learn these principles and these things that you want us to know. You've never once wanted to hide your will and your word from us. And Lord, you use these men's lives and our own lives as an example to each other. And Father, as we examine the life of John, it's amazing, Lord. It's amazing what you did through his life, and it's amazing that he could be brought so low, and that, Father, you were there in the midst of it. No matter where John went, no matter what he did, you were always right there, causing the spirit inside him to leap just a little bit each time. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that if they're feeling low this morning, that if they came in here beat down by the world, that they would get a glimpse of you and that the spirit inside them would leap, reminding us of what that first experience was like with you. For anyone here that does not know you, Lord, I pray that they would be like John, seeing you on the bank, having tried everything else in this world, and the Spirit leaves inside of them, drawing them to you, drawing them to true repentance and forgiveness of sins that only you can bring, and that they would give their lives over to you. Lord, this is an amazing life you've given us. Help us to use it to encourage one another, to share it with those who don't know you. And we ask all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.